One of the most important things that we do every month is we seek to memorize Scripture. And if you'll take a peek in the seat back in front of you, you will find this, I hesitate to use the word salmon because it's close to lunch, but there you go. There's the salmon-colored card. And if you would pull that out of your seat, and let's talk about our verse for this month. A, it's been too long since we've been in the Old Testament, so it's time to get with it. B, at this point in time in your reading, if you're reading along on our COC reading list, you should be coming to the end of Deuteronomy. And one thing you see over and over is the old man Moses, as he stands before the next generation, he exhorts and encourages them to stay faithful. And encourages them to fear the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the only way that they will keep their path straight as they move into this new promised land. And as I was meditating on that, I thought Psalm 128, which is a beautiful psalm, was really helpful for us, because whether it's that generation or our generation, we need to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it all. And so this morning, I'd like you to start memorizing this. It's a very simple verse, but one that I pray that you will keep with you as you go through this week. So let's say it together. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Psalm 128:1. And I want you to underline that for yourself, at least, is everyone and walks. That's important. When everyone walks in His ways, we will find that good things come to those who fear the Lord. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter this morning. I was blessed this morning, as I'm sure you were, to hear Mark Stuckey's words as he comes to the edge, the end of his seminary days. What a privilege it has been to walk beside him. And this message today speaks to him and to all those who are preparing to minister like him, and to those of us who have the privilege of being ministered to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning, we'd like to just work our way through the first five verses of this text. And as always, I'd like to read it in preparation for the exposition of God's Word. And this is the Word of the Lord. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, that is, faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may examine by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Father, as we come to this valuable, explanatory, applicational passage, may we do so with great humility. May we never tired of being reminded of what our role is as your people, whether it be leaders of people or congregants, whatever position you have placed us in, let us never forget that we live to serve you and have that proper perspective, resolving to wait for the day and looking forward to the day when we hear from you, well done, based on our faithfulness. We ask that you would take these words and make them clear to us. Confront us where that is necessary. Comfort us where we need comfort. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. We live in a very special place. Not many churches have the great privilege of living within 4 or 5 miles of a good, solid, evangelical Christian college. And even fewer, a few miles further from a good, solid, evangelical seminary. And because of that great privilege, along with that privilege comes great blessing, and that is the blessing of being involved in the training process of men who are moving into full-time ministry. It's a great privilege as a congregation to be in that setting. And over the years, we have had that great privilege of training up just a number of men. And some of those, by God's grace, we've been able to keep for ourselves, and for that I'm thankful. But many of those are spread out throughout the world, ministering in a variety of ways, in local churches, in seminaries, among the lost in foreign fields. And it should always bring us great joy to know that God has seen fit to allow us to brush shoulders with the next generation, to be a part of preparing them for ministry. We should never take it lightly, and we should always thank God for that great blessing. This week I just was spending time thinking about that and came to the realize once again that even at this point in time, we have several who are on the cusp of graduating, but right now there are at least 10 men in our congregation who are preparing for ministry in one way or another, for full-time Christian ministry, and how blessed that is. And then over the next few months, you'll have the opportunity and the privilege of encouraging several of these young men as they preach in our 2013 senior series. And I want to encourage us once again to be encouragers of these men, to be the people that as they leave this place, they have a clear sense of our love for them, and their most cherished memories of this congregation will be that this was a place that trained them up, that loved them, that encouraged them, that moved them through ministry in a variety of settings. But mostly my prayer is, and our prayer has been with respect to these future leaders, that we will have had the privilege of shaping who they are and giving them a clear and biblical view of what leadership within the church looks like, simply by walking beside them and hopefully modeling that from the pulpit and from the congregation. Learning to view the leaders God has entrusted to our church properly is of utmost importance. And I think that is because a proper view of leaders in the church is protects leaders from unhealthy division and from dissension and dispute. So many churches today in the 21st century struggle with all sorts of internal problems, and almost all of it can be laid back to leaders who won't lead and congregations who won't follow. And so it's always good for us to open God's Word and be reminded again, not only of what our proper view of leaders ought to be, but what leaders' proper view of God should be. And so that is our role this morning, and certainly that is what Paul has been trying to do for these first 3 chapters now of 1 Corinthians. As he moves to the 4th chapter, we already have a clear sense that this is a very troubled church that he is ministering to. There are many, many problems in the church, and we will begin addressing them in chapter 5. It is a church with no shortage of moral issues. It is a church that is quick to sue each other and is a litigious church. It is a church that has misused the great and awesome gifts that God has given to them. It is a church that is prideful. It is a church that is selfish and has even taken the Lord's Supper and turned it on its ear. They have significant doctrinal problems, but as troubling as these issues are, it's very important for us to realize that Paul began with this most troubling problem for a reason. He spends the first 4 chapters talking about their improper view of leaders because that is the foundation of their problem. Paul writes more words on this subject than in any of the other subjects that he has. Of all the other problems, none get more than a chapter's worth of work. This one gets four and plus all the way through the passage. And the reason for that, we know now, is because they were struggling with this very, very serious I am of problem. They had gotten caught up somehow in the personality and style of their leaders. And they were elevating one leader and belittling other leaders based on silly things like personality, by style, not having to do with gifts, not having to do with the fact that God had placed them there, but simply having to do with they liked the way someone looked or sounded more than another, and so they were bringing one up and denigrating another. And that's a huge problem in the church. When we say, oh, I love this teacher, but I don't like this teacher. I will go to that class, but I won't go to that class. I'll go when this person is preaching, but not when that person is preaching. I'll make a note when all these young guys are earning their spurs by preaching in front of us, and I'll go to a real church where real preaching is taking place. We're missing out. We're missing out on the great privilege of training up, and we're also becoming prideful and selfish in who we are. When we elevate one leader and belittle another for whatever reason, our actions lead to division and church splits. It leads us to a prideful and judgmental spirit taking root into our hearts, which makes it difficult for us to serve in any great way. It leads us to cause other fellow believers to stumble in their walk with the Lord. It hinders our growth, and it certainly hinders the growth of the church. And finally, it affects the whole community and the unity of the church. And so I'm thankful that we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians at this critical time as we're about to send men out to ministry, because it gives us an opportunity once again for us to see how we should, what is our proper view of leaders and what their proper view of leadership should be. In these first five verses of chapter 4, Paul begins to bring this whole subject to a conclusion. And what I'm going to do is divide this into three pieces today. In the first verse, we're going to see what is the role of leaders within the church. In verse 2, we will see the relationship of leaders to the church. And third, we're going to see the resolve that all leaders must have as they look forward to that day where they will receive their praise from God the Father. So let's take a peek at this and work our way through it, and we will begin with the role of leaders within the church. Let a man, Paul says, regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Paul is very much into word pictures. We see that in all of his writings. And previously in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 3 in particular, he has developed two word pictures to give people a clear sense of who their leaders are and what they are to accomplish. That first word picture was the picture of a farmer. And the sense is, he says, I want you to look at your leaders as if they were farmers. And in this case, he says, I planted some seeds, and Apollos came behind me, and he watered the crop. But make no mistake about it, the fact that I planted it and the fact that he watered it is of no importance. What is important is that God has caused the growth. So he begins the first word picture with, your leaders are like farmers. They're planting, they're watering, they're weeding sometimes, they're fertilizing, they're doing all the things to help you be healthy, but it's always God who causes the growth within the assembly. Secondly, he gave the word picture of a building, remember? And the whole idea is that your servants or your leaders are builders who are building on a foundation. He says, I build a foundation, but that foundation was based on the foundational plans of the chief architect, who is Christ Jesus. And what came after me are people who were building upon it. Some built walls, some built roofs, some did the plumbing, some did the electrical. He said, all of them had a part to play, but taking one and putting him in a position of prominence as opposed to another is faulty, because the plans are God's, the buildings is God's, and the church belongs only to Him. So two illustrations He has given so far. Your leaders are farmers, your leaders are builder. Now in this first verse, He gives two final word pictures. The first one He uses is the word servant, and the second one He uses is the word steward. Now let's get a sense of this word servant, because it's not the normal word that we use for servant. Usually the normal word we use for servant, diakonos, has to do with the idea of serving a table, a person who is there to meet the beck and call and to serve someone. He uses a completely different word here that has to do with a very powerful word illustration. Most literally translated, this word means under rower. And basically, back in this time period, you had these slave galleys. And the slave galleys, the largest ones, had two rows of oars. And oarsmen, I guess is the best way to put that. The first level were the higher ups of the oarsmen, and the bottom level were the slaves, and they were certainly expendable. They were closest to the ocean bottom. For those of few of you who are old enough now to have enjoyed Ben-Hur in the 60s, any of you see that movie? A few of you? Oh, I feel so much better. First hour is like, huh? What? You're old, man. Which is becoming quickly true. But you will remember that picture of the people who were tied to the oars, and they went at the discretion and the discretion alone of the captain. They were placed in whatever position he chose. They rowed or oared the ship in whatever direction he chose. They served under the authority of the captain of the ship and to none others. The word is helpful for all of you who are preparing for ministry and for all of us who have the joy of serving in ministry beside our servant leaders. To be servants of the Lord and to serve His people properly, we have to have a right understanding of who we are and who we serve. And so He uses this illustration. It doesn't have to be opened up all that greatly. We serve on whatever our level our Lord chooses. We serve as He commands for the benefit of all who are on the journey, and leaders are to be seen as subject to the commander, the chief, the captain, as it were, in this illustration of the ship. So He says, one word picture you need to understand is that your leaders are under rowers. Secondly, in the same verse, He says, not only are they servants, but they are stewards, stewards of the mysteries of God. And this idea of steward is very, very clear to us if we just go back to the life of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and he ends up in the household of a man by the name of Potiphar. And he works his way up through the servants in the household of Potiphar until he finds himself in charge of everything that Potiphar owns. And it is his responsibility as the steward of Potiphar's household is to rule the servants entrusted to his care and the resources entrusted to his care carefully and for the benefit of his benefactor, who is his master. It's very clear to us that he does not own these resources. He is simply a steward of the resources, and he serves at the behest of his master, and again, for his glory. Now, this whole idea is so valuable because the steward was not the owner of the resources. He simply managed them. And a proper view of leaders for themselves and a proper view of a congregation is that the pastors or the leaders, the elders, the teachers, they don't own the congregation. They don't own the resources. They are simply stewards and servants of the master who has given them the responsibility of moving the boat in the proper direction and using the resources for the value and the benefit of the master, of the king, as it were. Now, we see that their job as stewards is that they are to steward the mysteries of God. And that's very clear to us because back in 2 and 6 through 9, we saw that that Jesus Christ is the answer to the mysteries of the past. All through the past of the Old Testament, the question is, what is God doing and how will the unfolding drama of redemption take place? That mystery was answered in Christ Jesus, and we as stewards of that mystery are to make the gospel clear any way, any time that we can. So Paul has given us a total of 4 word pictures. These word pictures are instructive because they help leaders understand their role. Leaders are farmers. They plant, they water, but the crop is God's, realizing that God causes the growth and tells them what to plant and when to water. Leaders are builders, but they're building a building that is not of their doing. It's not of their plan. We are building a church that is Christ's for His glory and His glory alone. Leaders are under rowers. Their job is to move the ship forward in the direction that the captain asks. And leaders are household stewards who are given the responsibility of managing the affairs of the master until he returns. Now, this is an important point of application for us as a church and for you young men in particular who are training for ministry. When we put this all together, it becomes clear that it is absolutely and completely proper for a congregation to view their leaders as servants. Do we all agree with that? Everything in Scripture makes it clear your leaders are servant. But it is absolutely improper and never proper for a congregation to view themselves as the master. Do we all agree with that? Please nod your heads. The whole idea here is that we are pleased as leaders to serve in whatever capacity, but we must never forget as leaders that our master is not you, our master is God. When we get that right, things will go well. I've always loved how Jonathan Edwards, that great 17th century Puritan preacher, put it. He says, "I'm happy to be your servant, but you must know that you will never be my master." You say, well, what's the big deal about that? But particularly for those of you who are training for ministry, this is one of the most important truths that you must grasp before you take your first church. When people become your master, when what they say or what they think or what they do or what they pay you becomes more important than what God has called you to say, think, and do, you will become not a servant, you will become a puppet. And puppets have no place leading Christ's people. You will do the greatest disservice to your congregation if you forget who it is that you are serving. We see the model very, very clearly. A master has his servants and he invites guests over for a grand dinner. And he gives to his servants the responsibility of serving these many guests. But there is no transference there that somehow they become the masters of those servants. He continues to be the master. They continue to serve. They serve him through them. And that's really essential for you to understand as leaders and for us as a congregation to grasp. You must always seek to encourage your pastor to look past you and to serve Christ Jesus alone as the master. So the role of the master, the role of the servant is to be a servant and a steward. Now if you look at the bottom of your notes, you'll see that I put together a small sentence paragraph quote. And what we will do is we will develop this slowly but surely over the next few moments. So first of all, with respect to the role of leaders, what do we see? That leaders are servants who steward God's resources. Leaders are servants who steward God's resources. Now let's move on to verse 2 as we see the responsibility of leaders within the church. Verse 2 says, in this case, and more particularly speaking of the stewardship aspect that is the near antecedent. He says, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found to be trustworthy. And that word for trustworthy is translated elsewhere in many passages, faithful. And that is what we really want to clarify here. The main responsibility of leaders is to function faithfully in their position. There's no doubt that leaders have a great deal on their plate. There are many things that they're called to do. Scripture says that they are to study and to teach, that they are to pray and to counsel, that they are to model godliness and to guide the congregation biblically. But there is one foundational primary responsibility that is above all others. Leaders must, above all things, lead in such a way that then in the end, they are found to be faithful. Now, a faithful leader is a man who is unwavering in his belief that God's word has the answer. A faithful leader who is one who is conscientious in his calling. A faithful leader is one who is responsible and reliable. A faithful leader is one who stands firm when things are great and stands firm when things are not so great. And we see that in Scripture, that this idea of faithfulness is something that Paul puts his finger on as an essential necessity for all those who are successful in ministry. If you were to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, and you don't need to, but later on you might want to do it, you would run into this dear man by the name of Epaphras. And he basically was the lead pastor for this church in Colossae. And the most important thing that Paul had to say about him is, I appreciate Epaphras because he is a faithful man of God. You move on to Colossians chapter 4, I believe it's the 7th and the 9th verses. He makes mention of Onesimus and Tychicus. Says the same thing about them. Those men are faithful. Count on them because they stand firm. They are faithful to the task. Later on in the very chapter we're in verse 17, he will introduce these people to Timothy. I am sending you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Faithfulness for Paul was everything. And later on, when he gives the command to Timothy to stand firm in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2, he says, as you're training up men, he says, entrust these words to what kind of men? Entrust these words to faithful men who will continue on the process that I've called you to be. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that the servants of God will be evaluated, as we will see in verses 3, 4, and 5, not based on gifts, not based on charisma, not based on their good looks and their flowing gray hair. They will be judged completely. It just ripped right past you. Sorry. Yeah, I was talking about Dennis, actually. But they will be judged based on one thing and one thing only. Were you faithful to what I called you to do? Did you take that meager gift that I gave to you and did you use it for my glory? Did you take the personality I entrusted to your care? Did you use it for my glory? Were you faithful in ministering to God's people in good seasons and bad seasons, when you're tired and when you're not, when you had to drive a long way to be there, or you were absolutely well rested in the morning? Were you faithful? Did you make much of faithfulness for my church? And if you did so, that will be the basis of it, of his praise at the end. And this brings me great joy, because when you think of it, it's very easy to find someone who is more gifted. There's truth. That's how God does it. He gives big gifts and he gives little gifts, and he makes no excuse about it. He just does it because he chooses to do that. And so it would be a very sad thing if you thought to myself, how am I ever going to stand in the light of Mr. Big Gift over here when that day comes when all I got is this little puny gift? How am I going to stack up when I see Mr. Big Gift over here with 30,000 people in his church And then I've got this little thing over here. How in the world could I stand before the great God of eternity? And as he's passing out the praise for the guy with 30,000 people and all the travel in the world and all the things and books and all these sort of things, he says to me, I don't really care about what you think about his gift. I didn't gift you like him. Stop trying to be like him. Don't be like him. Be who I have made you to be. Be the gift that I have given you to be. Be the personality. Just be faithful with the people I have given to you. One of the greatest gifts that I learned from my father-in-law was simply this great, powerful truth. He says, when God places you there, stay there. Be faithful. Be a man who ministers to that people. And so I think it's very important for us to understand this whole issue of faithfulness. For those of us who are pastors on staff here, we have the great privilege every 2 months of hosting what we call the pastor's cluster. And what it is this: all the churches within our area around here, I believe there's 10 churches total, they all come over here for the morning, and we fix breakfast and we fix lunch, and basically our whole agenda for the morning is just how you doing and what can we pray for. And we spend the whole time just praying for each other and encouraging others each other, and it's always just a great time. For the last 18 years, one of those men in that group who has been ministering in the Southern California area, he just mentioned to us 2 weeks ago that this last Sunday was going to be his final Sunday at his church. He's actually going to retire. And I said, well, my friend, how old are you now? He says, I'm 78. And I says, how long have you been ministering? And he says, over 50 years now. I've been in ministry. And for 18 years, I've watched this guy minister. And he's just kind of a gentle guy on the sidelines. But as I've seen his story unfold, it's so exciting. Because he ministered all those years in a place that began as kind of a white middle class neighborhood, and changed dramatically in the last 25 years to a primarily Hispanic neighborhood. And he looked around and he saw that, and he saw that they weren't reaching out to that group of people. And many years ago, in response to that change, he says, we need to introduce a Spanish-speaking ministry at this church. We're missing out on all these people. We are not going to be a church that we put little walls around ourselves until we grow gray and die. He says, we need to reach out to this community. We need to start investing in a pastor of Spanish ministries who will be able to introduce those people to this church and be the next generation. And I need to tell you, that was not a popular decision. He struggled with that decision, and for years he would come and have the saddest face because the battle just went onward forever. But I have to tell you also, it was the right decision because he was being faithful to make sure that he ministered the way that Christ calls him to that family that had gathered around him. And so he encouraged the people of that church to embrace the change God was bringing to the church, and some of them embraced him, and some of them left, and some of them died. But in the end, he ended up slowly but surely moving them to a place where today it's a vibrant, effective, primarily Spanish-speaking ministry. And he preached his last sermon there last week, and he passed the baton on to that leader who will continue to faithfully do what he has been doing for all these years. And here's the thing you need to know about my friend. They will never write a book about him. Not going to happen. They are not clamoring at his retirement home from the editors of Leadership Today and Christianity Today to do an editorial and an article, how you made your church vibrant in the midst of change. No one knows about it except that little group and the little groups of pastors here. But he, to me, is one of the most faithful leaders I know, simply because he said, I will do what God calls me to do. I will be faithful to the ministry that he has given us. Men, the ministry that you are going to be entrusted to, God does not want you to build the biggest church. If he wants a big church there, it will be big. If he doesn't want a big church there, it won't be big. Don't go to the big church conferences to try to figure out how to get big. It's a waste of your money and time. Be what God calls you to be. Be faithful amongst your congregation, and all will be well with you. The responsibility is not to get on the pages of CT. The responsibility of the leader is simply to be faithful to the call. I've gone through that 42 different ways. Do you get the most important thing for a pastor? The most important thing for him, too, is grow a big church. No, be faithful. And so that brings us to the second dynamic. Leaders are servants who faithfully steward God's resources. All right, finally, and to me the most important is the resolve of leaders. I remember many years of reading this little passage here and going, what is Paul about here? This seems absolutely opposite to everything that God calls us to do. He says, to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. What is he trying to say? That he doesn't want people to encourage, he doesn't want people to exhort or to criticize us. Certainly, Scripture says that we should. He says, it means very little to me, though, that if I'm examined by you or any kind of a human court. In fact, he goes even further than that. He says, I don't even examine myself. Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? That's what Scripture tells us, that we are to examine ourselves. And so it sounds like he's going backwards to this. He says, you know, I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him. Context remembers everything. Remember, context is everything. And what's the context here? People who are making evaluations on leaders based on the wrong things. They're making evaluations based on how a person communicates or how he parses a particular passage or the funny stories he tells or the illustrations he uses or his ability to do any number of things. He says, I want you to understand that the pastor, the leader, must never see that as a top priority. He's not saying that the evaluation of God's people is to be discounted. He's not saying that leaders should never take a careful look at their own hearts. Scripture teaches the opposite. Here's what he's saying. He is saying that as he looks at his life, he's resolved himself that what the people think is not the most important thing. Even what he thinks is not the important thing. In the end, the only thing that truly matters is when he stands before his great God and Creator, and as he exposes and brings to light the things hidden in darkness, that would be his motivations, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, then he's the one who will give the praise. He's the one who will say, well done. And when think of it, we get it, and we need to be very careful of it. Evaluations by people are valuable. And you come to an end of a message like this, and people walk away, they say, I'm not really sure what to say to you. Would it be a sin if I encouraged you after that message? No. It would actually be somewhat beneficial for you every now and then to say, nice job, keep it going, keep working through the Word, and doing that with all of your teachers. But what he is saying is, just because people say you're doing okay, don't count on that to make it look like things are going well. You know, there's some people who are all slick and the big smile and have thousands of people, and they just trample on God's Word, and yet people say, Pastor, you're just the coolest thing I've ever seen. I just get all sorts of good willies when I come walking away from you. And for him to walk away and say, well, everybody loves me, so I must be doing just okay. No, we can't be looking at things that way. An evaluation by people is always to be taken with a grain of salt. And it must never be the guiding force for how or what or where we are teaching from God's Word. Secondly, this whole idea of evaluation of self. It's important for us to evaluate ourselves. It's important for us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, how are you doing and what kind of a job are you accomplishing? And to ask that on an ongoing basis. Those of you who are preparing for ministry, I need you to understand that there are some Sundays when you close the book and say amen and dismiss the people, you're going to walk out that door and say to yourself, how in the world can they ever understand what I was saying? I don't even understand what I'm saying. And that will happen to you. There were days when I lived up on the mountain, it's metaphorically speaking, but as you're driving up the mountain, you're saying to yourself, maybe I should just keep driving right off this cliff. Maybe it would just be better. And you don't sleep well at night, and you wake up the next morning, you go, how could I mess that up so bad? And I think it's okay to a point for you to ask yourself, am I doing the very best I could do? And to look inside our heart and see our motives. But at the end, it's flawed, isn't it? Have you ever been in a place and time where absolutely convinced that your motives, that your mental attitude was right, and about 3 days later, after the Spirit of God's been hammering on you during that whole time, you go, all right, I get it. All right, I get it. I was in the wrong place. Because we don't always know our hearts the way we should, do we? God knows that we're dust, and I'm really thankful for that. And so it's very, very valuable for us not to believe our own stuff. Not to just kind of trust in the evaluation of self. Sometimes I'm hard on myself, but I think more times I'm less hard on myself than I actually should be. So then what should it be? He says, so stop passing judgment, and he's particularly talking about the way that they're passing judgment on their teachers, before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's heart. Here's the truth of the matter is, every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians 3. He'll talk about it in 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about it in Romans. It is a given that there is a day that we will stand before the great God of eternity, and his eyes will pierce our hearts, metaphorically speaking, right? He will be able to know exactly what we were thinking. He will exactly know the motivations of the heart. And you know what's going to be the critical element? The same thing we talked about. Were you faithful? And he will make clear what that faithfulness looked like. So the sense should be, as a pastor, one of my most important things is I must constantly be resolved to live in the light of the fact that a day is coming where my Lord and Master will stand me up and ask me to give an account, not only for myself, but according to Hebrews, for this congregation. And I resolve that I will lead in such a way that I will hear a well done. And that takes you through the fluff and the periphery and all that other stuff, because it moves you to say what I am doing, what I am saying, how am I functioning. It is with an idea of I look past this time and I look to that day so that someday I might hear well done. So the statement looks like this. Leaders are servants who faithfully steward God's resources, resolving to live for the day when they will be evaluated by their master and receive his praise. I can guarantee you that when a servant lives in this way, God will be glorified and his people will be edified. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our time together and for these good words from your servant Paul. And let us be that kind of a church, Lord. Let us be a kind of a church that are led well and ably, a church that love to be led in that way, and as a whole, a church who seeks to be faithful. Let us never forget that the day is coming when each and every one of us who have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved will stand before our King and will give an account for how faithfully we served in the gifts that he has given. And may we resolve to do it with joy for the purpose of bringing your kingdom to fruition. And we thank you for all these things in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.